You scare everybody away last week? Oh, man. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. It says there in Genesis 4:26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And let's start with a word of prayer and a couple of opening remarks, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to be here in your house this morning. And Lord, we do come this morning with hearts of thanksgiving, Lord, for all that you are and all that you do. We come, Lord, with hearts full of praise for you. And, Lord, we also come needing help from you. Lord, we live in a wicked and perverse generation, a wicked time. And Lord, the very culture around us vexes our righteous souls. And Father, as we go through the week, we become worn down by it. We pick up pieces of it. Lord, it affects our spirit and our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we come now this morning asking you through the next couple of services here and our time together in fellowship that you would please, Lord, cleanse us and purify us. And Father, also through your Holy Spirit, would you minister to us and build us up and strengthen us that, Lord, when we leave after prayer meeting this afternoon, would you, Lord, send us out different? May we be stronger, closer to you. May we be more like you. I pray that, Lord, as we consider the topic of prayer this morning, that you would please open our minds and give us understanding. Lord, may you lead this service. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide and direct. We surrender, Lord, this time to you. In your name we pray. Amen. My father obviously is not here this morning. He is in New York visiting my sister. And so I am taking this one service. He started last week a new series on prayer. And we'll be continuing that lessons, I guess, over the next several weeks on the topic of prayer. And he will be looking at specific prayers as he goes through the Bible. But something that sort of was impressed upon me this week was more along the lines of the history of prayer, the history of prayer. And while we take prayer today to be quite common and a normal practice, I was struck by the thought of when did prayer start? Has prayer always been the way that it is for us? Has it been different throughout time? And I want to look through, do a survey of the history of prayer up to the New Testament. There is way too much material, and I bit off way more than I could chew in a week on the history of prayer. But there is a wonderful book, it's a reference book called All the Prayers of the Bible. And it's a really great, great reference book that you might want to pick up at some point. They have it on Amazon for a few bucks, I think. And it's a wonderful, wonderful tool if you're looking for just all the prayers of the Bible. It's pretty interesting to see the various prayers throughout history. I want to start, though, here in Genesis 4:26. This is essentially the declaration by the Holy Spirit of the very beginning of what we would call prayer. What we would call prayer. Now, there are some commentators who would argue that, you know, Adam and Eve's fellowship in the garden with Christ, or, you know, with God the Father there, would be considered prayer, because they were talking to God or communing to God. And I think, you know, you could probably make that case if you really wanted to. But I think there's a distinction drawn here in this verse where he calls out and he says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And this is a real distinct sort of a marker that the Holy Spirit puts in the Word of God for us, and essentially starts the timeline. Now, why did men start praying at this point in time? So we are just one chapter on from the fall of man, right? Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man, Adam and Eve. We have their judgment, essentially. And as we get through the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, we have moved through almost 240 or 250 years of human history. So you have, you know, several generations now starting to unfold. But also you have the reality that men in this pre-flood time lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. Adam himself living into his, you know, what, late 800s, early 900s, something like that. So time for them was very different than time is for us. And so what I believe is occurring here is signified to us by the name of the son. So Seth is obviously the promised son given to Eve after Cain killed Abel, right? Abel, she thought, was going to be the deliverer of her family until Cain killed him, right? And now God gave her another son, Seth. And Seth is the line that ultimately David comes from, and then ultimately Christ comes from, okay? But here in this line, we have this name that he calls out. And he says, "Was born a son, and he called his name Enos." And this name, Enos, means weak, sickly, frail, okay? And the idea behind this name that was given was men, after their 240 years here, just basically started realizing that they were frail and that they would die. Okay? Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. When she sinned, she introduced both sin and death. They are kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And man, though, continues to live and to prosper over the next several hundred years. What they came to realize was man is frail, and sickness had been introduced, and death had been introduced, and they had started to see the effects of that. It took a while because of, I don't know, biology, the nature of the way men were, and the environment in which they were created and living in. But it took a while. But they here now, coming into 240 years, realize, boy, we are frail and we need help. And there is a turning point in the history of man where they came to some sort of a realization and said, we need the Lord in our lives. And in verse 26, we have the very beginning of what we would call prayer. So prayer starts here. I want you to look at chapter 5 and verse 21. We now have an example of someone who lived in prayer, who walked with God. Verse 21, "And Enoch," not the same as Enos, but a descendant now, several years on, right? "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Okay, and I think the idea here, you can see it repeated again in verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God." This is repeated in Hebrews 11, Enoch pleased God. And also in Jude, verse 14, Enoch walked with God. Okay? All through the Bible, we have a testimony of the relationship that existed between Enoch and God. And given verse 26, we understand this to be a different walk than Adam and Eve had when they were in the garden. Okay? Adam and Eve had a walk with God, right? That was a personal, in person, right? Communication. Enoch here has a prayer life, has a prayer relationship, has a spiritual relationship with God. There's no at any time indication that there was what would be called a theophany, an appearance of God to Enoch, in that they walked together. Rather, this is Enoch, in a spiritual sense, walking with God much in the same way that we would, by faith, through prayer. Okay? Another man who walked with God is found in Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, this is a phrase that is used very, very sparingly in our Bible. Walked with God. In fact, I think you'll only find three men in the Bible that this is referred to, that they walked with God. And you've just seen two of them. Abraham, it is said, it does not say exactly he walked with God, that phrase exactly, but kind of implies that he was walking with God in a couple of verses. But here you have sort of the pattern, the model laid out for us of how men were to pray now out of the garden and to be walking with God. Now, what I want you to see is the parallelism between these two. Right? So Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden and communed with Him and fellowshiped with Him in the flesh. After their sin, they were expelled from the garden. And yet men were still able to walk with God, right? But now it is in a spiritual sense. So still enjoying the fellowship and the communion with God Himself, but now it is done essentially through prayer. Okay? Now it is done through prayer. I think that's a powerful, interesting distinction. We then have, of course, the flood. And the flood changes everything. It changed the face of the earth. It changed the face of humanity, right? Changed so many things. And so turn with me to Genesis 17. And here we enter the post-flood, pre-law era. Remember that the law was given to Moses, which comes hundreds of years, 400-something years, I think, after Abraham is chosen. And this is, we're still quite a ways here before. So here we pick up the story with Abraham. So we're 400 years before. And, most of this chapter is about this, but I just want to start in verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, so he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Notice the similarity in that phrasing to what Noah said, right? God said Noah was a perfect man and that he walked with God. And here God is telling Abraham to be a perfect man and to walk with me. Okay. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Now, I call out Abraham because Abraham is obviously the chosen man, really, in history. He was the beginning of the Jewish people, the Jewish religion, and ultimately, was the father of the nation of Israel. And so he plays a significant role. And God appears here to Abraham I wouldn't call it a physical way, but in a spiritual way that Abraham was able to see and physically interact with. Okay? God Himself does would only ever take on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. And so this, I believe, is a theophany, which means it is God appearing, which means he would have appeared in spirit form. But we see Abraham interacting with him in a physical way. All right. So the spirit appears to Abraham. He can see him. He can hear him. He's talking to him. OK. And it says he falls on his face and you know, communes with God. Now, we see all through Abraham's time, through his whole life, God appears to him many times and really creates and teaches and walks with Abraham in a very, very special and unique way. If you are ever interested in a topic to research in the Bible, looking at the times and ways that God appeared to Abraham is a really fascinating study. Very, very interesting in the way that they interacted and talked. This is also a passage where Abraham, look at verse 17. This I just have to call out because it's one of those passages that just you can't believe happened. Verse 17, he says, "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Right? And even in the very presence of God, Abraham has doubts about what God himself is telling him. Isn't that amazing? We like to think that if we were in the presence of God, boy, everything he said, we would do, wouldn't we? We would absolutely obey. We would just do, no problem. Yet, look at our hearts. This is indicative of all of our hearts. Okay, I'm sure we would be in awe. I'm sure that we would give reverence. And then when he tells us things, we'd say, yes, yes, those align with my plans. And I agree. Yes, absolutely. And then when he tells us something that doesn't align with our plans, we go, well, what about Ishmael? Have you considered Ishmael? He could really fill this spot, don't you think, Lord? Isn't that an amazing thing that Abraham did this? Anyways, what I want you to see from this interaction is that there is that prayer is, and you really see it in Abraham, you see it in Isaac, you see it in Jacob wrestling with the Lord. You see here the beginning of the two-way communication with God. Prior to this, you really don't get a view of the back and forth that occurs sometimes in prayer. The God communicating to man and man communicating to God. Even in the Garden of Eden, you really only see God speaking to Adam and Eve. Before the flood, you really only see God speaking to Noah or telling us of Enoch's walk. You don't really see man communicating back to him. Abraham is really, as you come to it, the first one who really starts to dialogue with God. And then you see the same thing carried out in Isaac. And of course, you see the same thing carried out in Jacob. And it's just sort of an interesting, I don't want to use the word evolution, but evolution of prayer, right? As it is sort of morphing as men are moving forward. And of course, I've just referenced it, but Genesis 32 shows us that there was this is Jacob wrestling with God, saying, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. I mean, what an amazing picture and story that is. But that brings us to sort of pre-law. Now, as we look forward, turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Now we see that the law has been given. The law has been given. And once again, prayer changes. Because what is given to us in the law? Well, in the law are given to us orders to pray. And given to us prayers to pray. And at certain times, you pray this way. And at certain times, you pray that way. I'm not going to go through, obviously, all of those. That would take many months. But there was instruction now on how man was to interact and pray to God. Okay, so prayer again is changing a little bit, right? It's still obviously in its form the same, but it's evolving. Look at Exodus 32 and verse 11 now. We see Moses picking up here. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, Jacob, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self. And so Moses here, we know, is interceding on behalf of the children of Israel. And this really is the first time that we see, I think, the clearest example of intercessory prayer given to us in the Bible. So now Moses is not only dialoguing with God, not only talking with God, but now he's also talking with God on behalf of the nation of Israel. Jacob wrestled with God and said, give me a blessing. I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. And of course, that blessing included his lineage, his heritage, right? But it's still a very one-to-one. What we have here is the first example, I believe, in the Bible of now Moses praying for many. Okay? And God obviously, as we know, hears this prayer, listens to him, and changes his course of action. Which, when you think about it, it's pretty incredible, isn't it? That the God of heaven, right, would change his course of action because a man asked him to. It's amazing. Right? We know that from Romans chapter 8, that when we pray, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Christ, his Son, taking our prayers, helping our infirmities, bringing them to God. We have the entire Godhead engaged in prayer. Right? It's an amazing thing. And here we have Moses giving us such a wonderful example of that. Many of you are engaged in intercessory prayer for lost loved ones, for sick loved ones, right? For others. This is a passage that I pray will be of great blessing and encouragement to you. That God Himself hears you. Right? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He hears you. And He is acting on your behalf. And though we can't see it all the time, every time we pray in the way that we want to, right? He hears us, and He is acting on our behalf. And that is an incredible, incredible truth that I trust will encourage you. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4 and 5. And here we have what's called the Shema, which is the prayer. This is sort of the iconic, if I can call it that, prayer. If you're a Jewish person, you pray this multiple times a day. It's these two verses and an amalgamation of a couple of others. But these two sort of suffice. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And I call this out because this is a prayer that the law is indicating must be prayed over and over and over again. They prayed this. This was at a time when they had the law, and the tabernacle was still being formed, essentially. I mean, obviously, by this timeline, it was already there and they were using it, but not settled in the land. Okay. This was still the itinerant tabernacle of the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. Okay. And they were given again here instructions in their praying. Turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel. Joshua judges Ruth. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here we see the next sort of, I think, phase. Now there was a certain man of Ramah of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. I could have skipped verse 1. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh was now the resting place, the permanent place of the tabernacle of God. Okay? And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was great, Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all their sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart heavy? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. And now Eli had sat by his seat, the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, I believe this is a very unique experience and instance. Women, though they had a place designated for women in the tabernacle, it was very, very unusual for a woman to be seen by a high priest in a religious experience. It was very unusual that she would have been in a place where Eli would have even seen her praying. Okay? We think it's kind of like this, right? Like, oh, they all went to the temple and they all sat together, and you know, it's very, very different. This is, you know, what I think we're at. What do we got to be at? Maybe 1500 BC here, 1600 BC. This is a very, very different time. And it would have been very unusual for him to see, which I think indicates that she probably was in such duress that even as she just entered into the tabernacle, just the very entrance of it, she sort of probably fell and was there weeping in bitterness. And people were probably trying to come in around her, going to their separate sections. And maybe someone said to Eli, hey, there's this lady out front, and, you know, one of those types of situations. Eli comes and sees her and approaches her, right? And we know, obviously, the rest of the story. But this is significant because this is one of the very few times in the Bible, outside of a few other very significant women in the Bible, who were praying to God. And it's recorded, right? The prayers of women in the Bible are not many. They certainly exist. Mary's prayer, of course, right? Others' prayers. But real, you know, these types of prayers are very rare, I think, in the Bible. And it's a very interesting perspective and look. So I wanted to call that out. Also, the fact that she felt like she needed to go to the tabernacle to pray. Okay, I think that's a significant thing too. She did not stay in her tent and find a quiet place to pray. Right? She went to the tabernacle. It was symbolic both of her, of the amount of stress she was under. She felt like she needed to go to some place, but also the place of the tabernacle was seen as a place where you would go to pray. Okay? I think that is significant and symbolic of this period of time and the way that men prayed. It seems that during this period of time, you would go, you would have it, make an offering, and then you would pray. Remember, men didn't have 1 John 1:9 at this time. Right? They couldn't say to themselves, oh, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? No, they would say, I need to get an animal, and I need to go to the tabernacle, and I need to offer it so that I can then pray. Okay? So, this is a very different time now that the law has been given, and now that they have a place settled, right? Once Joshua entered the land, they have a settled tabernacle. So now they're coming to the tabernacle to pray. I believe it is in other places that men certainly prayed outside of the tabernacle, but that was the place to go to make your sacrifice and to pray. Okay? It's kind of the way that this works. This also would have been the time period where obviously Samuel would have judged, and this is also the time period where David would have been king. Remember, David didn't have a temple. Remember that. David didn't have a temple. David had the tabernacle. And it was a very different experience for them. David would have gone to the tabernacle many times to pray, right? And obviously the Psalms is written during this period of time. And certainly many of the Psalms are prayers. And you can hear David praising God and you know, lamenting to God and communicating with God through this period of time. But it is even in the Psalms a different experience than what you see even Jesus praying or the disciples praying in the New Testament, isn't it? There is a difference in the way they are approaching God. So anyways, turn to me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And here we have the next sort of phase. This is the temple era, the first temple or Solomon's temple, really. In chapter 8, in verse number 12, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. Then spake Solomon, the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in. And then verse 22, he says, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. One of the topics that also might be interesting if you were to be thinking about things to study about is the posture of prayer. The posture of prayer. And there is a lot to be said in the Bible about the posture of prayer. And here we have Solomon giving us a beautiful picture. He is spreading forth his hands, right? And I think the idea always is that Solomon is standing before the altar in the brand new temple that has been completed. It's to be said, the most ornate building structure of its time. It is of immense beauty and significance and size. And Solomon stands before it with palms open, right? Meaning, all of this is yours. All of this is yours. Many times we pray, and our posture many, many times is very, you know, closed up, right? If you've ever had the experience of praying and just turning your palms upward, right? There is something that is, I don't know what it is about it, but something significant about that simple act and letting by it, I believe you're symbolizing, you're saying to God, this is yours. Right? I am yours. I'm giving this to you. It's a powerful thing. And Solomon gives us a great example of that. But also this is the start now of men. Instead of going to the tabernacle, now they're going directly into Jerusalem. They're ascending into the, you know, up the stairs, and they're going into prayer. This area that Solomon built and that was rebuilt later, right, in the Second Temple, is still the place where they go today to pray. If you've ever seen the Wailing Wall, right, the men are standing outside the court, but they're standing against the wall that they would have been praying in. Okay, the women go into another chamber, into the side, and they write prayers on pieces of paper and stick it into the Wailing Wall today. This is still, something that you can see occurring. But it is in the Jewish religion and tradition that they would go to the temple to pray. Okay? You don't have a lot of examples, hardly any, of men praying to God outside of the temple. And it's another sort of just period of time. This changes again during the captivity era. Babylon comes in, wipes out the temple, destroys the temple, and takes captives. And now they have Jewish men and women who are in captivity. How do they pray? Right? They cannot go to the temple. And so once again, you have the revival of personal prayer. We see that in Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. In verse number 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the writing which said, do not pray to your God, which, by the way, is a great proof text for us when it is appropriate, when it is the right thing to do to disobey your government. Okay, there are times in the Bible where it is okay to disobey your government, and this is exactly one of them. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his window being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees. Again, look at the posture of prayer. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And I love how the Holy Spirit attaches this last phrase, as he did aforetime. Right? This is indicative. This is very important, because it's not saying that Daniel was a rebel. Daniel wasn't someone who, when you told him no, he went and did it anyways, right? He wasn't just praying this time because there was now a decree that said you can't pray. Oh, okay, I'm going to go pray now, right? No, as he did aforetime. This is his pattern. This is what he did. He had been doing it, and he's going to continue doing it, okay? Really valuable little tag there, I think, on this verse. But here we see the revival, essentially, of private prayer. And Daniel is praying. Now, I think it's interesting that he prays towards Jerusalem. I don't think that there's any significance to that outside of it was his heart. His heart was towards Jerusalem. That was his home. That was his land. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be among his people and to be in a new temple and to be a part of that. And it's an example of that. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 20. I know it feels like you're going back. You're actually going forward in time a little bit, but 2 Kings chapter 20. Remember, the Bible isn't written to us in chronological order, okay? The Bible isn't chronological, per se. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. He turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord. Notice he didn't say, carry me to the temple. He didn't say, carry me to the tabernacle. He didn't say, carry me someplace so that I can pray. Right? He prayed in personal prayer. Okay, so you see that during this time, there was the revival of essentially of personal prayer. Look also at Joel, the book of Joel. It's a little book, Minor Prophets. I was thinking about this morning. I don't think I've ever used a reference from Joel in a message that I've preached before. So this is a historic day. Or not, I don't know. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, it's in the Minor Prophets there. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And on and on and on. In verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children. And then look at verse 32. He says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And really, this is the end of the captivity era. And what we have here as we progress through the era of captivity is corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. And this is prayer as a nation, or prayer as a large group of people, the body assembled together, and they are praying and God is answering at a corporate level. Okay? Obviously, these are personal decisions, but it's being done in a corporate way. We are running out of time. That essentially brings us to the end of the Old Testament and to the beginning of the New Testament, when the prayer that we are familiar with, prayer that is led by the Holy Spirit, comes to life, and we start to see how the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. But that's a short overview on the history of prayer from the Old Testament. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you that we can pray to you. We thank you that you hear us and listen to us. We thank you that, Lord, since the very beginning, since creation, you have been a God that cares about and wants to hear from your people. What an amazing truth that is. And I pray that, Father, as we walk through this today, I just pray that there were some nuggets there that would be encouragement and blessing to all of us. I pray that we would be more fervent and passionate and consistent in our prayer. In your name we pray. Amen.